Well, I don't know how many of you remember the very first movie you ever watched. I can remember the first handful of movies I watched because they all had the same actor in common. Not Mickey Mouse, not Papa Smurf, but Clint Eastwood. My dad was obsessed with Clint Eastwood and thought that it was a good thing to indoctrinate me young in the ways of manliness. And so the very first movie I ever watched, I must have been 5 years old or so, full-length movie, I got to stay up because I had a nap that day, was A Fistful of Dollars. Clint Eastwood is a cowboy who would save men who were about to be executed. They'd be hanging from their neck, and from a distance he would shoot the rope, and then he would go and capture them and then hand them in for the reward, and when they were being hanged again, shoot them again, and he would keep doing this. So I was confused. Is he a good guy or a bad guy? And then I watched a few dollars more, and then came the third in the trilogy, the most famous one, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. And Clint Eastwood plays the man with no name, who is the good cowboy. And then the problem is he's kind of bad. He's not a model citizen. But then there's a guy that's even worse, and he's the bad cowboy. And then there's the guy who's just as bad, but he's also ugly. And so he's the ugly cowboy. And those are the three cowboys. And I remember asking my dad, like, well, who's the good guy? How do you know he's the good guy? I mean, they're all lying. They're all cheating. They're all treacherous. They're all murderous. And they're all after a pot of gold that doesn't belong to any of them. And my dad explained to me, it's very simple. Whenever you watch a Clint Eastwood movie, Clint Eastwood is the good guy. Okay, doesn't matter what he does. You just need to know that in the end, the worst guys will get what's coming to them. And that was handy because the movies I got introduced to after that was the Dirty Harry series, which are like age restricted 2 to 18 or something like that. I'm watching them when I'm 6 years old, and Dirty Harry is this rogue cop who breaks all the rules, mysteriously never gets fired, and is always using excessive force, kneecapping bad guys with his Magnum 44. And I just understood he was the good guy because he's Clint Eastwood, no matter what he does. And so even from a young age, I was telling teachers to make my day and asking bullies on the playground, you know, do you feel lucky? Well, do you, punk? And this was just part of growing up, part of learning the ropes. But the point is that in the ethical world of Clint Eastwood, it's not always very obvious who's good and doing good and who's bad and doing bad, but you know that eventually the worst guys will be violently eradicated, usually with this an oversized gun. And this is, believe it or not, exactly what we see in the book of Judges. Well, not exactly. But turn in your Bibles to the days that the judges ruled Israel, chapter 3. And you remember the context here. Joshua has brought the nation into the promised land that was promised to Abraham through all those generations. After Moses came Joshua. Then Joshua dies, and nobody takes over. The tribes all are just responsible for their own government. And that becomes a theme in the book of Judges. This is what it's like when there's nobody ruling Israel and everyone does what's right in their own eyes. It's really pre-postmodernism, just relativity. Whatever you think is right, you do, and we'll see how that turns out. And the book of Judges chronicles how bad that is. And when people aren't obeying God, it just gets worse and worse and worse in this downward spiral. Now, last week we looked at one of the contributing factors. It was not only their excuses they made by not eradicating the bad guys they were supposed to and the exceptions they made by leaving some of them in there, but also the sin of parental silence. That part of God's plan to secure the promised land for Israel was the command that they had to drive all of the pagan nations that didn't worship God out of the land. If they wouldn't leave, they would kill them. I mean, if they wanted to convert to Judaism, they could stay in the land. And not only did Israel not do that, but they also didn't do the second part of God's plan to perpetuate the true religion of Judaism, and that was they didn't pass it down to the next generation. Of course, the parents must have told them something about the wonderful works of God, but not in a way that made the kids really believe it and change their lives and hold on to it. And we see that even in Christianity, don't we? That parents who believe in the gospel teach their kids what they think is enough, but the kids, it doesn't really take root in the kids' lives for certain reasons, and we looked at that last week. So this is kind of where we find ourselves. Now we start meeting the actual judges. Remember, the spiral is that the people sin, God sends the pagans to attack them, and then when they're desperate, they cry out to God, and he raises up a deliverer in a supernatural way to show that he is the one delivering the nation, and then he would be delivered in a generation later. They would just fall straight back into the same cycle. Well, this is the beginning of that now. We're going to meet three judges tonight, believe it or not. We're going to look at the good, the bad, and the ugly ways of judging Israel. So, we'll start with the good. Judges chapter 3, verse 1 and following. Now, these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. Just stop there for a second. In other words, we're actually being given a little insight into God's method here. That God is punishing them for their disobedience, but he's actually giving them something good in the punishment, in that these young people that have grown up in the land and are now of military fighting age, they've never fought a war before, he's now teaching them to fight through having to defend their land so that they would be equipped to, when they repent, to drive the pagan nations out and complete the work that they were supposed to. So they're being taught war in this way. Verse 3. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, because they didn't kick them out. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. This is exactly what God predicted would happen in Deuteronomy 7. If you keep them there, you'll eventually intermarry with them, and you'll eventually start worshiping their gods. This is exactly what happened. Verse 7, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. This introduces the first part of the cycle. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth, idols. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer. Literally a savior, a messiah is the word, for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel, meaning he ruled Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Okay. I had to practice that Cushan-Rishathaim a few times today, but I think I nailed it each time. Here you meet the very first judge we're introduced to, Othniel, Caleb's nephew. Remember, Caleb and Joshua were the two faithful spies that came back, and so Caleb was the great godly legacy, and Othniel marries his daughter and takes the land. So that's what we know about Othniel, is he was the guy that said, I'll just go and take whatever land my father gives me, my father-in-law gives me, because I trust in the Lord. So Othniel is our good judge. He's the good guy. He's the only judge in the whole litany that are about to come that we can really, there doesn't seem to be anything wrong in the way that he's judging Israel. Yeah, he has the spirit of the Lord and he does what it takes. So, remember that God wanted the generation to kick out the Canaanites, and he wanted them to be part of it so that there would be a buy-in. So that they weren't like these spoiled brats who inherit millions and millions and then just waste it, you know. They would have to actually fight for part of their land themselves. But they fail the test of Deuteronomy 7 that says that you shall not intermarry with any other nation. You shall not give your daughters to their sons. You shall not take their sons for your daughters. Why? For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. This is what God told Moses to tell the nation in Deuteronomy, and it's exactly what's happening before our eyes. We're seeing it play out here. But Othniel did it right. He trusted God. He didn't try to take matters into his own hands. He led God's people to do what they were supposed to do in the very first place. And the end result is deliverance from the hands of the pagan nations. And so this was God's aim, to give them rest from their enemies. And the rest lasts 40 years, which is a generation. And the application to us is simple. God won't abandon his people to our folly forever. If you notice that you're doing something wrong, you can cry out to the Lord and he will forgive you and restore you. And this nation realized they had fallen from God, they'd fallen from grace, they were now sinning against him by worshiping the idols, and so they call out to him to save them. They didn't know how it was going to happen. They couldn't defeat these nations. And God raises up one man, Othniel, who believes in him, who steps out in faith, and he leads the nation to deliverance. And then they get rest. That was the aim. And we see this in Romans 10:13. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you cry out to God, he will raise up a deliverer to save you. He's done that in the person of Jesus Christ. Do you think God was more concerned about the physical deliverance of Israel? Or is he more concerned about the spiritual deliverance of the human race? And Jesus Christ is our Messiah. He is our Savior. He is our Judge. He is our Deliverer. And so there's a very simple application from the life of Othniel. Is just like the nation of Israel, when you realize you're doing something wrong, just stop. Just stop it. Cry out to God. If you don't know how to solve it, you don't know how to fix it, you don't know what to do, just cry out to God. That's the prayer that he'll always answer. And he's accomplished this already for us through Jesus Christ, the deliverer of all mankind. So that's a short but sweet, good judge, Othniel. And that's the last time we see a good judge. So I hope you enjoyed that. I hope you didn't blink. Now we move to the bad judge. But this is a pretty cool story. This is one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament, Ehud. Let me read for you from verse 12. We're still in chapter 3. This is really like the James Bond of the Old Testament. And the people of Israel, verse 12, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. You see, there's the beginning of the cycle again. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Just bear in mind that yet again we see God's sovereignty in the trial. That yes, these are the bad guys coming to get Israel, but it specifically said God enabled them to do that. It's a very interesting point. Verse 13, he gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and he went and he defeated Israel. This is King Eglon. And they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. And then the people of Israel, when they couldn't take it anymore, they cried out to the Lord. And the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. Dun, dun, dun. You know, I have two left-handed sons, so this is a great little story in our family. The left-handed man. They tell us this detail because that's going to come up later. The people of Israel sent tribute by him, by Ehud, to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. This is the scene in James Bond where Bond goes and meets Q. And Q is the engineer who makes the car, a little a watch that has a laser beam or blows up, or a pen that stabs people or shoots darts or whatever. This is what's going on here. This is a little scene that our agent now, he's been sent by the nation to the ambassador's ball, you know, dressed in his tuxedo. He's going to take tribute to the king. He's going to take a present to the king. But before he goes, there's a scene where he's in the lair and he's making himself a special weapon, a two-edged sword, a little short sword that he wears under his right thigh, what the area we would call the hamstring. So kind of behind his leg, a place that you couldn't really reach through your clothes with your right hand. But if you were left-handed, you know, it's kind of, you picture them patting him down on the way in and just checking the side where the swords would be, and they don't notice the special little sword that's hidden away. So this doesn't bode well for Eglon. We pick it up in verse 17. And he presented the tribute, this gift, to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. How would you like that in scripture said about you? Oh yeah, he's the fat guy. But he was. This is important for the rest of the story, just for fun. And verse 18, when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute, the rest of the party that was with him, But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded silence, and all the attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber, and Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat, and Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull out the sword of his belly. Oh, and the dung came out. Thanks for that. He literally spilled his guts. And then Ehud went out onto the porch, you know, he climbs out the window and he's escaping on the banister. And at this point in the Hebrew, there's the music. Dun, 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 dun. I mean, that's what's playing in the background as he's escaping. Ehud went onto the porch. He closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. And when he had gone, the servants came. And when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, you know, from the inside, they thought, surely he's relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber, the king is. And they waited until they were embarrassed. Like, how long is this guy taking, man? But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their lord dead on the floor. Dun, dun, dun. Cut to Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Seron. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites, and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men, and not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. What a great story, right? You could just picture those servants being there like, okay, the door's locked on the inside. It smells really bad. The guy must be doing his business. But then they wait so long, they eventually like, no, something's wrong. They go in, and there he is, dead, and Ehud is long gone. He's already got away with this thing. And I hope that that story doesn't inspire nightmares. It's supposed to inspire dieting. Okay, Ehud here, his plan that he came up with was to assassinate the leader before they bring the army in. Now, you know, there's the whole question of like, well, is this ethical? Is this moral to assassinate the leader rather than just come with the army? What about a wartime ethic? Surely that's okay because it's war. It was in the service of the king. But there's this other elephant in the room, and that is that Ehud lied. He lied to him. He said, oh, I've got a message for you from the Lord. And some commentators would actually say, no, that's not a lie. He did. It was like a sharp rebuke, you know. It was a message from the Lord, this assassination. But I don't know. I mean, he wasn't being truthful. He says he has his message. He doesn't actually have a secret message. He kills the guy. And remember this. You've got to remember, we're not reading the book of Judges to see how should we as Christians live and how shouldn't we live. That's not the point of the book of Judges. The point of the book of Judges is simply to show this is what happens when people don't have the word of God. This is what happens when people aren't trying to obey the word of God. They're just doing what's right in their own eyes. This, I'm sure, sounded right to Ehud. This is not for us to say, well, therefore it's also right for us to sometimes tell a white lie. It's also right for us if we lie for the greater good. The end justifies the means. You can't get any of those lessons from the book of Judges, because the point of the book of Judges is this is how bad things get when they don't know what God wants. And this is just the start of it. This is the beginning of the cycle. We've gone from good to bad. We're about to see ugly, and then it just gets even worse after that. Age restriction keeps climbing as we go through the book of Judges. But let me ask you this simple question. Did Ehud have to kill King Eglon before there could be victory over the Moabites? Did he have to come up with this elaborate scheme? Did he have to have a secret lair with a special skill and a special dagger that he made that he hid? Did he have to tell a lie? Or is it that the Moabites would never have been able to be defeated by God and his power and his armies unless Ehud lied? You can't read the story and come away thinking, wow, lucky for God, he had Ehud. Lucky for God, there was a 007 who had the skill set and the training and the craftiness and the schemingness and the poker face and the gadgetry to pull this off. Because if it wasn't for Ehud, well, then the Israelites wouldn't stand the chance. You see, you can't do that. The point is here that God is the one that brings the deliverance, and he brings the deliverer, but here we already start seeing the deliverer making decisions that have nothing to do with God. So, there's no point of discussing whether or not it's okay to lie. We know it's not okay to lie. It's never okay to lie. And we will see the ethics of lying later on in the book of Judges. So we're not going to go into too much of that. But just know this. In Proverbs chapter 6, there's a list of seven things that God hates. Lying makes the list twice. Okay. So, we've got the good, the bad. Now, finally, the ugly. Shamgar. How many of you guys know of Shamgar? Anyone here name their kid Shamgar? Well, Shamgar is a great judge. He has one verse in the Bible. But he's not an ugly guy. I'm not saying he's ugly. But his job was dirty work. So he's like the Dirty Harry of Scripture, because the mess he leaves behind is ugly. But his actions are included to prove a point about God's sovereignty. Look at verse 31. So after this long story of Ehud, there's one more verse. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anat, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Now, an ox goad is a stick. It's a thick stick that doesn't bend when you stick it into an ox. It has a little point on the end that's just, you just carve it out. So it's not high gadgetry. It's not cutting edge technology. It's a stick. And that's important, because Shamgar is the judge directly after Ehud. And Ehud has this elaborate skill and this elaborate gadgetry and this elaborate scheme. And Shamgar has a stick. But it says he also saved Israel. You see what the point is? You see the point that's being made here? Is you don't need your elaborate schemes. You don't need your special skill set. You don't need special technology. You just need the Spirit of God and a stick. And you can do the same job. That's all that God gave him. Here's a stick. Here's a Spirit. Go take care of business. And he killed, single-handedly, 600 Philistines. 600. Picture a school hall of grown, trained, athletic military men coming at you with their full armor and swords and whatever else they use, slingshots and everything else, and you got yourself a stick and the Holy Spirit. Who's going to win? The guy with the Holy Spirit is the answer. It's not a trick question. It's Shamgar. Shamgar is the one that's going to do it. Now, this was a messy business. I mean, I don't want you to picture it too much, but picture it a little. One guy, 600 men at the end, there's a pile of 600 dead people. And Shamgar's covered in their blood. And he's got his stick. And this is ugly business. This was messy. It was risky. It wasn't a well-crafted plan. It didn't require espionage skills. It was a crude way of delivering Israel. It was an ugly way of doing business, but it was morally acceptable. He didn't lie. He didn't lie. He didn't have to come up with some sort of scheme at all. He was just put in the right place at the right time, and he did what the Spirit led him to do, and that was to defeat these people that were plaguing Israel, the Philistines. Remember, Samson is the other judge that's raised up against the Philistines later on. And he's given supernatural power too. Now, there's lots of these theories about, well, you know, try to not lie, but if you have to lie, then it's okay in certain situations and that kind of thing. But it's really not. Proverbs 12:19 says, "Truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, and those who plan peace have joy. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight." Here you have Ehud delivering Israel, and you have Shamgar delivering Israel. Which one would you rather be? Morally speaking, not excitement speaking. I mean, Shamgar gets one sentence about him in the whole Bible, but it's just him taking care of business the old-fashioned way with the stick and the Spirit of God. And I think that the reason he is recorded as the next judge in such a terse way, after such a long explanation of Ehud's way, is to show God could do either. God can use anything. He can use the lying guy. He can use the ugly guy with the stick. God is the one who's in control. Yeah, God is the one that's delivering them. No one else. And the application is simple again. God doesn't abandon his people to their folly forever. He delivers. And sometimes it's in a very spectacular way. Sometimes it's an interesting way. Sometimes it's a pretty crude way. But God delivers his people. In the same way, God can deliver you. You don't have to know how it's going to happen. You don't put your faith and your trust in your craftiness. I've seen this in my own life where a challenge has come up, a situation has arisen that I try to solve myself. And I come up with plans and, I teach myself what I need to and I plunge into it, and then it just, things go from bad to worse until you get desperate and you cry out to God, and then it gets fixed in a second. In so many different ways. Those of you who know things that have been happening in our life over the last year know that just over and over again, whenever we get into any kind of jam, whether it's a relationship jam or family jam, not our family, but extended family, or with logistics of going to, visit family of ours overseas who are ill, or finances or anything like that, whenever there's a jam and I try to come up with something, I come up empty handed, and then we hand it over to the Lord and it gets solved in like instantly, in the easiest way ever. And you just have to learn how to do that. I don't want to speak too cryptically, but I'm talking about, like, for example, the way we were praying in the prayer meeting for Kim and I to be able to go visit her mom, who's very ill in the States and hasn't met all the grandkids, and how we're going to take them all out there, and it's not logistically possible. And so we just prayed, well, Lord, you sort it out. And we looked at all the different options and none of them were working. So we said, well, we're going to leave this in the Lord's hand. And then, the next week we get a phone call. Oh, there's this church in the States that heard about what's going on and they want to just fly your whole family overseas. So they're paying for the whole thing. Yeah, that'll work. Yeah. Okay, I didn't think of that. And this happens over and over and over in my life. And I'm sure it happens over and over in your life too. Where you get to the point where you're like, I don't know what to do. I don't have the capability of sorting the situation out. So you know what? Now finally I'm going to pray. I'm going to hand it over to the Lord. And then there's a solution that comes. Wendy shared one that happened in her life. You must ask her about afterwards this very week. And I mean, it's happening all the time among us, and this is something we should give God glory for. And this is what we see here in the book of Judges, is that the Israelites, when they finally get to the point, 18 years they're in slavery, 18 years they're under Eglon, and then they finally get to the point like, we don't know what to do. We can't extricate ourselves from the situation. So we cry out to the Lord. We don't know how it's going to happen. And the Lord raises Ehud. And then the Philistines come in, now what are we going to do? We don't know. There's a guy with a stick. That'll scare them off for a while. You don't have to come up with a solution. That's God's job. Your job is to trust him and to obey him. That's what we learn from this section of the book of Judges. So there are many ways to skin a cat, many ways to get the job done, some good, some bad, some ugly, but the outcome is always the same. We serve a God who would never let his people be destroyed. When they cry out to him, he listens. In South Africa, this is a very important application for us, because South Africans are constantly, many of them, very scared about crime, about the stability of the country, all those types of things. And we come up with solutions. We come up with all sorts of, safeguards. And I'm not saying we shouldn't use those. I'm saying don't put your faith in them. You can put your faith in God. And if you can't afford the security solutions, it doesn't matter, because God can still look after you. And if you don't know what more you could be doing for your safety, that doesn't matter, because God does. And if you don't have the expertise to know how to deal with your financial portfolio to withstand the economy, that doesn't matter, because God can still provide for you. You need to learn that you don't have to come up with a solution and get God to rubber stamp it. You just come up with the problem and lay that at his feet. And he will find a way to solve it for his glory, because that way he gets glory. And that's with all these judges. God is the one that gets the glory. So do you have a spiritual crisis in your life? Are you on your way to destruction because you can't overcome a sin yourself? Call out to God. Call out to the Savior. And he will deliver you. And that's what we learn from the days that the judges ruled Israel. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word and we're thankful for the lessons in it. I pray that you'd help us, each of us, to not depend on our own wisdom, our own craftiness and schemes, but that our very first port of call would always be you and your wisdom, that we would read your word, that we would get spiritual counsel, that we would come to you in prayer, and that we would learn that you have so many ways of delivering us from our trouble that we can't even imagine them, and that we can share these stories with one another and testimonies of your goodness, and that way give you much glory. And so we thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.